In our life group this last week, we spent some time brainstorming about how we could live in ways that are good for the gospel. Good in the sense that the way that we're living gives credibility to the gospel. And that is a discussion that came out of our sermon last week when we saw the Apostle Paul tell Titus to teach the people in Crete to live in ways that are good for the gospel. To live in ways that show people that the gospel is real, that there's something to it, that this is a message that has the power to transform people, that this is a movement that is worthy of committing one's life to, that this is a way of life that is worth serious consideration. And as we looked again at that part of the text, someone in our group observed that Paul's instructions include both do's and don'ts. There are things that we are supposed to do, and there are things that we're not supposed to do. And so living in ways that are good for the gospel is not just about not doing the wrong things. It's also very much about doing the right things. Those kinds of instructions, the do's and the don'ts, are what the Bible calls, those do's and don'ts are what we sometimes call ethical imperatives. Ethical imperatives are the commands that the Bible gives us, that God gives us, that we are supposed to follow. They're the expectations that God puts on his people. They're the parameters, the instructions, the commands that followers of Jesus are supposed to obey. And the Bible is full of them. And some people, they just love that because they love God. They want to know how to please God. And so they love that the Bible is full of all these commands because it gives them direction and mission and purpose. And they're just like off and going, chasing down all those commands that God gives us. But not everyone who loves God and wants to please him get so excited about those ethical imperatives, about those commands. Not because they don't want to follow them, but because they look at all those commands and they think, how can I possibly ever live up to this? I don't think I'm capable of being that good, that kind, that generous to other people. I don't think I could ever be brave enough to be able to share my faith with somebody else. I don't think I have what it takes. It seems like I fail more times than I succeed. And I bet God is really disappointed with me. I wonder if maybe some of the people living in Crete felt that way too. Most of them were probably first-generation Christians. Many of them probably had old, bad habits that they needed to change in order to follow Jesus the way that he calls them to follow him. I mean, they loved God, but I bet some of them feared that they just didn't have what it was going to take in order to follow him the right way. Not because they didn't want to, but because they didn't have the ability to. I bet to some of them, all these commands, all of these ethical imperatives were just discouraging. And I bet that some of us have been there too. I know I have been. We love God, we want to please him, but we just don't think we have what it takes. The standard seems too high, our abilities seem too low, and we fear that we're just a disappointment to God. And suddenly the gospel, the good news, doesn't seem like such good news anymore. And if the good news doesn't feel like good news, then it's not good news. And if that's you, I have good news for you. The good news is still the good news. And this morning I'm going to show you why. So as we finish up our series in Titus today, I want to invite you to turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. If you don't have your own Bible or a Bible app on your tablet or phone, would encourage you to grab one of the red Bibles in front of you. If you're using one of our red Bibles, we're on page 1857, Titus chapter 3. Now, I need to warn you. I am going to treat Titus 3 like a double-stuffed Oreo. And like a double-stuffed Oreo, every part of this cookie is good, but the very best stuff is in the middle. And since everyone knows that the best way to eat anything that's really good is to save it for last, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to save the best part of it for last. And don't worry, I brought plenty for everyone. So let's look at Titus 3. Book of Titus, it's really a letter. It's a letter from Paul, who is this great missionary and church planner. He wrote it to Titus, who was one of his ministry teammates. Paul and Titus had been doing ministry together on the island of Crete, which is located in the Mediterranean. After Paul had actually moved on from Crete to continue that same kind of work elsewhere, he wrote a letter to Titus, who had stayed behind there in Crete. That letter is now part of our New Testament. It is our book of Titus. And the very end of Titus 3 is actually one of those places that really reminds us that, yes, this is scripture, but it's also a letter. Because at the very end of Titus, Paul closes out this letter by giving Titus some logistical instructions about what's going to happen next in their mission. Look at verse 12 in Titus 3. As soon as I, this is Paul again writing to Titus, as soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in faith. Grace be with you all. So what we see here is that either Artemis or Tychicus is actually going to replace Titus there in Crete. Titus is supposed to move on and meet Paul in Nicopolis, and they're going to spend the winter there. But before Titus leaves Crete, he's to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos with whatever they need as they continue on their journey. We don't know this for sure, but it's likely that those guys are probably how Titus got this letter from Paul. They brought it to him. Now, two of these men, Tychicus and Apollos, they're mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. Zenas and Artemis are otherwise unknown to us other than this reference here in the book of Titus. This is scripture. These are the words of God to us. But it's also a letter written by one man to another man. Both of those things are true. It's just one of the things that makes the Bible such an amazing, amazing book. We can see also here in Titus 3 that Paul, as he wraps things up, Paul also has some final words on how to handle false teachers in the church. This is something that Paul has addressed earlier on in the letter. But look at verse 9. And again, remember, we're doing this out of order. We're addressing this. We're engaging this like we would an Oreo cookie. So look at verse 9. Paul writes to Titus, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they're unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned." And so as Paul here is wrapping up for Titus these instructions about how to deal with false teachers, because this was a real problem. This is one of the reasons that Paul had written this letter to him. Paul warns Titus to avoid getting sucked into their arguments. He's not telling them to ignore them, as we're going to see in just a moment, but he's telling them to be really careful about not getting sucked into these arguments, because Paul knows there's oftentimes no end to them. Instead, Paul tells Titus to warn these people to stop, and then to warn them a second time if they still don't stop. But then if they persist, Paul tells them that these people need to actually be removed from the church. While anyone and everyone is welcome to be part of a church community, those who choose to persist in doing harm to that community are to be removed if they won't stop doing that harm. And this is just as true today. Anyone and everyone is welcome here at DFBC. That is absolutely true. But one of the duties of elders, of spiritual leaders in the church, is to protect the church from those who would persist in doing harm to that community. They need to be warned. They need to be warned a second time. They need to be corrected and invited to repent, to change their ways. But if they refuse to stop, the elders have this God-given responsibility to remove them from the church. And so Paul reminds Titus of this in the closing of the letter. But now we're starting to get to the good stuff. We're almost done with the cookie. We're about to get to the creamy filling. At the very beginning of chapter 3, Paul has some final instructions for the church on how they're supposed to live lives that are good for the gospel. Basically, he tells them that they need to be good citizens and that that's good for the gospel when they live as good citizens. Look at verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. So Christians are good for the gospel when they live as good citizens. And they're good citizens when they honor and obey the government of the nation that they live in, that they're a part of. Not just here, but across the New Testament, we see the New Testament teaches us that the government is an institution created by God for the good of people. As an institution, it is designed to promote order in society and to protect those who are most vulnerable so that all people in a society can thrive. Now, like all human institutions, it has been corrupted by sin. But the Bible shows us that it is still an instrument of God's grace in the world. Imperfect as it is still an instrument of God's grace in the world. And so except when government demands things of Christians that directly contradicts what God demands of Christians, we have a responsibility to honor and obey the government of our nation. And doing so is good for the gospel. Similarly, Paul reminds Titus that it's good for the gospel when Christians treat other people in their community well, when they refuse to slander those who disagree with them, when they do good, when they act considerately, when they pursue peace, when they're gentle towards everyone. All of this is good for the gospel. And so what we see here is honoring and obeying the government, treating those outside the church well. These are among the ethical imperatives that God has given to Christians that they are supposed to obey. And this gets us back where we started. The ethical imperatives. Standards that sometimes seem too high. Sometimes we have abilities that are too low to be able to follow them. And sometimes it makes us afraid that we're never going to be good enough to please God. Because how can we possibly live up to this? But here's the good news. We have gotten to the best part of the Oreo. The creamy middle. and we've saved it for last. And what we are left with here in Titus 3 now is three reasons why the gospel is truly good for us and is truly good news for us. Here in the middle section of Titus 3, Paul reminds Titus of the depths and the glories of the gospel. And what Paul says here to Titus, what is being said to us, reminds us that in fact, the gospel truly is very good news. And it is good news because it is God-initiated, it is God-powered, and it is God-approved. We're going to look at those, but let me read the text first. Starting in verse 3. Again, this Paul writing to Titus. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been purified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. All right, three reasons why the gospel is truly good news for us. First, it is good news because the gospel is God-initiated. Every one of us starts in the same place. This was true even for Paul and for Titus. Every one of us starts in brokenness and lostness in our sin. Every one of us begins without spiritual understanding. Every one of us struggles with passions and desires that we cannot control. Every one of us finds ourselves at odds with others, both hating and being hated. And into this situation, into all of this brokenness and into all of this darkness comes the two most powerful, most beautiful words in the entire Bible. And those words are, but God. We are broken in ways that we cannot fix, but God. We are at war with one another. We are consumed by hate, but God. We are overwhelmed and controlled by our passions and our desires, but God. We are hopeless and lost, but God comes to us and saves us. The gospel is good news because it is God-initiated. The gospel begins with God. The gospel is not our solution for how we get ourselves back to God. The gospel is God's solution for how he can get us back into a relationship with him. The gospel is not us going to him. It is him coming to us. It is him becoming one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. So this is God's doing. He did it. He started it. He is the one who makes it happen. It is his unstoppable plan. The gospel is so very good because it is God who is the one who initiated it. He is the one who makes it happen. We don't have to figure it out. We don't have to earn it. God started it. God did it. And he did it because that's the kind of God that he is. He is a God of kindness and a God of love and a God of mercy. The gospel is good news for us because God is the one who made it happen. The gospel is good news for us because it does not depend on us. The second reason that the gospel is really good news, truly is good news, is because it is God-powered. These ethical imperatives, these commands that we're supposed to follow, they can demand a great deal of us. At times, they call on us to live in ways that go directly against our established habits and patterns. But that is exactly why God not only gave us these ethical imperatives that show us how the new ways that he wants us to live, but God has also given us what we need in order to obey these ethical imperatives. Okay? We are not supposed to transform ourselves. It is the power that is in the gospel that transforms us. Look at verses 5 and 6. I'm going to start about halfway through verse 5. He, God, saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, this is actually Ezekiel 36 language. Ezekiel was an Old Testament prophet. In fact, he was one of the prophets that God spoke to. And through Ezekiel, God promised long ago that one day he, God, was going to make a new and better covenant relationship with his people. God promised through Ezekiel this new covenant that would truly transform them. Ezekiel 36, and starting verse 25, this is just part of it. But through the prophet, God speaks to the people these words. He says to them, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's good. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. This new covenant that is promised in the Old Testament, this new relationship between God and his people that God told them was coming, this new covenant began when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross unleashed transforming power in God's people. They were washed and purified. They were given a new heart, meaning they now have a heart that loves God first and foremost. And they were given a new spirit, the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, who now lives inside of them. A spirit that shows them what is right and gives them the power to do what is right. And I think the problem that most of us have is that we just don't fully realize that this gospel power is in us. And so too often we give up before the power really kicks in. And so this power to be transformed is not something that we're supposed to muster up inside of ourselves. It is power that God has put in us. He's given us this new heart, and he's given us the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel is really good news because in the gospel, God doesn't just save us. He gives us the power that we need in order to be the kind of people that he is calling us to be. Doesn't mean that God is going to just do everything for us. We still need to trust and obey him. And when we do that, we will find that God does give us everything that we need in order to obey him. Third, finally, the gospel is really good news because the gospel, it's God approved. Now, I don't mean God approved in the sense that God's okay with it. This is God's idea. The gospel is God's idea. The gospel is God's plan. And so, of course, God is much more than okay with it. I mean, this is the gospel. God is all for the gospel. What I'm saying is that because of the gospel, God approves of us. We see this in verse 7. But let me go back to verse 4 so that we can read it in context. Verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. The gospel's good news. Because of the gospel, we are justified. That means we are God approved. It means we don't have to worry about being good enough for God. To be justified means that God no longer counts us guilty of our sin. In the eyes of God, in the eyes of the true and final judge, we are not guilty anymore. We are God approved. This is the gospel. And the only way that this is possible is because our guilt and shame has been put on someone else. And someone else's innocence and purity has been transferred to us. And that someone is Jesus. Jesus took on himself our guilt, and he brought it with him to the cross. And on the cross, he bore our guilt and our shame and the consequences of our sins so that we don't have to. But Jesus has done even more than this for us. He did not just take our guilt. He traded our guilt for his righteousness. And it is a terrible trade for Jesus. Because we get all the benefit, and he gets all the cost. But this is the gospel. This was the plan. God's plan set in motion even before the world began. This is God's great, unstoppable rescue plan. And the gospel is the good news of this plan. It is the good news that we are saved, that we have been rescued. And it is God initiated. God is the one who powers it so that we can be transformed. And God approves us through it because we have been given the righteousness of Christ. And so the gospel is truly good news, and it is so much better than anything else. It's even better than eating that Oreo and getting to the creamy middle. If you've been around here for a while, you might remember back to when we talked about divine indicatives. Divine indicatives are statements of what God has done. And just as the Bible is full of ethical imperatives, it's full of commands that we're supposed to follow, the Bible is also full of statements of what God has done, these divine indicatives. But if you're going to understand the gospel, then you have to understand the relationship between divine indicatives and ethical imperatives. Because if you mess it up, you lose the gospel. And so the question is, do we obey and then God loves us and saves us? Or does God love and save us and then we obey? In the Bible, divine indicatives always come before ethical imperatives. In other words, God acts first. He loves, he saves, and then we are to obey. God is the one who takes the initiative. He makes the plan. He chooses us. He sends his son. He purifies us. He forgives us. He gives us a new heart. He fills us with the Holy Spirit. He puts us into a new covenant community called the church. And then he calls us to obey him. And the gospel is good news because God has already given us everything that we need in order to obey him. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the new heart. And he has given us the power that we need in order to change. And so through Paul and Titus, God called on those Christians living in Crete to live in certain ways, to live in ways that are good for the gospel. And through Paul and Titus, God is calling us, the people here in Dayton, to live in certain ways, to live in ways that are good for the gospel. And that is not a burden. It is our responsibility. It is our opportunity. It's even our privilege. We have the privilege of living in ways that are good for the gospel because the gospel is so very good for us. Let me pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the plan that you and the Son put together and put into motion even before the world was created. We thank you for sending your Son to be our true rescuer King. We thank you for the new heart, the forgiveness, the acceptance that we have because of the death of the true rescuer King on the cross for us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, the presence of God who lives within us now, showing us what is right and giving us power to do what is right. Teach us, continue to teach us to love and to serve you in the gospel power that you have given us so that we can do so. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.